Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live again today from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon Pacific time, and taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, then I hope you'll take the opportunity you have right now to call and bring them up, and we can discuss them. Now, in saying I would like for you to call and ask me questions, I am not implying that I am the person whose answer you should trust necessarily. You'll have to judge that for yourself. All I'm saying is there are many people who have questions when they read the Bible, things that perplex them, things that seem to contradict each other as far as they can tell. And they really, in many cases, don't know who to ask. They don't know of anyone to ask. Well, I'm just one person you can ask after you've asked me. If the answer doesn't seem to be biblical, keep asking other people. That's fine, but you can always start here. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And as the calls are beginning to come in, we still have one line open, it looks like. 1-800-438-5090. I just want to remind you that we are a listener-supported ministry, and as such, we pay the radio stations for the time we use, actually. And that being so, we have to have money come in, and we do. We do have money come in, and it comes in from listeners like you. It's just that the amount of money that comes in many cases, is not sufficient to cover what we're paying to some of the radio stations in the areas the money's coming from. And that means that at the end of the year, we have to decide which stations we will remain on and which we will not. Just want you to know that, because quite a few of our stations are generating less in listener support than what it's costing us each day and each month to be on them. And if you're interested in hearing us stay on the air past the end of the month, then you might consider whether the Lord would have you do something about that. Doing something about that would mean writing to us with any kind of contribution. And you can write to The Narrow Path at P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Or you can just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from there if you wish. Let's talk to Joanne from Cedro Willie, Washington. Is that how you pronounce that?
Cedro Willie.
Cedro Willie. Okay.
Willie,
yes.
Like lamb's wool? Or?
Oh, okay. It was written down differently by my call screener, but I don't blame him. Okay, go ahead.
It's
Cedro Willie. Okay. I think, Joanne, did you call once before?
Well, I did.
I thought I'd seen Cedro Woolley before, but I think you're probably the only one who calls me. Go ahead.
And I don't even remember what it was I asked you about. I've heard you a number of times mention that you'd come out of a dispensational teaching, and that it piqued my interest. And I don't know if this is too personal or not, but. Well, that's what brought me into really understanding the scriptures, and I was just kind of surprised because I've heard you now teach, enjoyed it very much, but was a little surprised that you kind of almost seemed like you were relieved that you no longer held that view, and I was just quite curious about that.
Sure, yeah, I'll be glad to talk about that. I understand what you mean when you say that through dispensationalism you came to the point of feeling that you understand the scripture for the first time. A lot of people, before they have some kind of system, some kind of paradigm to systematize the entire teaching of the Bible, they read the Bible and it's just so many anecdotes. You know, you've got the story of David and Goliath, you've got the story of Jesus walking on the water, you've got the story of the Israelites crossing the Red Sea with Moses, you've got the story of the temptation in the Garden of Eden, and in many cases, it's just so many stories from Sunday school, and you don't really understand how any of it fits together or forms a narrative or teaches us anything specific. And so when we get a systematic grasp some kind of a paradigm that everything fits into its proper pigeonhole. Mm-hmm. And we say, okay, now I get it. It's now I know how to handle this material. Mm-hmm. It's very relieving and in many cases makes you feel like, wow, I understand the Bible now for the first time. Mm-hmm. But the thing is, there's more than one such paradigm, and we may not be aware of that. Sometimes the first one that comes along is the one that works for us. You know, I mean, we hear one.
Mm-hmm.
And that works. That works for us, and so we stick with it. That was my case with dispensationalism. I was raised in the church. I knew the Bible pretty well, but I didn't have a fluent and systematic grasp of it. And I came under dispensational teachers who taught verse by verse through Scripture. And it just opened the Bible right up for me and did for me what I think you're saying yours did for you. You know, what I'm finding is that there's people now I'm encountering all the time who are saying the same thing about Reformed theology, about their Calvinism. See, I'm not a Calvinist, but a lot of people say, "Oh, now that I've studied the Reformed theology and Calvinism, it just makes everything make so much sense." Mm-hmm. And I understand what they're saying because you see, like I said, it's the same phenomenon. It's finding one system that has a pigeonhole for every piece of the puzzle and then kind of makes it coherent for us.
Mm-hmm.
So, but you just need to know there's more than one system than that. Now, I embraced dispensationalism because that's what my teachers taught me, and they were very good teachers and very convincing and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
But as a teacher myself, and also teaching dispensationalism and teaching through the whole Bible, I would encounter things that didn't fit the pigeonholes as well as I thought they did. I mean, just certain things just didn't fit. Now, the teacher I sat under always said, when you're reading the Bible and you see something that just doesn't fit the grid, put in the back of your mind and don't worry about it. Just keep reading because someday it may make more sense to you.
Mm-hmm.
And that's really true. You know, it's really true. Sometimes if you don't understand something, it doesn't fit your grid. You know, later on in life, it will. You'll see it better.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I used to practice that. I would run into things in my teaching through the Bible that just didn't fit the dispensational grid that I had. Mm-hmm. But I assumed it was the correct grid.
Mm-hmm.
So I just figured there's something I'm missing here. So I would throw this. I liken it to throwing it like a piece of a puzzle that doesn't seem to fit the puzzle and throwing it into a catch-all drawer, you know, and over the period of about 4 or 5 or 6 years doing that, I came to realize that I had accumulated quite a number of pieces in my drawer, you know, the pieces that didn't seem to really fit.
Mm-hmm.
And so I decided to kind of pull out those pieces out of the drawer and see what look at them again. And over time, I began to see that they did fit together very well, but not to the dispensational paradigm.
Mm.
And so I never was ever taught an alternative paradigm. And that's why it took me an awful long time to come up with something else. But as I worked on it, I've got kind of a systematic brain. I mean, I'm not satisfied to have O parts that don't fit the picture.
Mm-hmm.
And as I worked on these pieces, I found that an entirely different paradigm actually accommodated these pieces very well and accommodated all the other pieces that I had previously had no problem with.
Hmm.
In other words, I found a paradigm that, to my mind, accommodates all the Scripture. And now that doesn't mean that what I've come to is the last word in this.
Uh-huh.
Because, you know, if I had been a dispensationalist and then someone had come along and taught me Reformed theology, I might have just picked up that paradigm and said, oh, this is the right one now.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't think Reformed theology is all right either.
Mm-hmm.
So I think as Christians, we need to always be working on our understanding. We know in part, and we prophesy in part, Paul said, and therefore there's always more to learn.
Right.
So what I would say is starting with a dispensational paradigm is probably a healthy place to start. There's other places a person could begin.
Mm-hmm.
But as you begin to find things that don't really fit it, begin to pay attention to those and say, well, would these things that don't fit this paradigm, would they possibly fit more neatly and admirably into an entirely different paradigm? And if so, what would that be? Now, I don't have any interest in people agreeing with me. So, I mean, if someone calls and brings up a dispensational point, I'll argue against that point because I don't think it's correct. But I don't care if they agree with me or not. I mean, As far as I'm concerned, you can be a great Christian and be a dispensationalist.
Right.
So, but as a perpetual learner, mm-hmm. I always want to be at least prepared to modify my overall picture if the overall picture I have is not the correct one. It was shocking to me, and you've heard me say this on the air, and you might have even heard other people say this.
Yeah.
It was shocking to me when I learned that the dispensational paradigm was invented in 1830 by a known individual, John Nelson Darby,
yeah.
And that no Christian had ever read the Bible through that grid before. And I had to ask, well, what grid did they read it through then,
mm-hmm.
you know?
Mm-hmm.
And it's not like no one ever understood the Bible before Darby came along in 1830. So it gave me occasion to at least not see the dispensational paradigm as sacrosanct,
mm-hmm.
just because all the teachers I respected held to it.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, since that time, I've become aware of a great number of teachers I respect who don't hold to it.
Mm-hmm.
And so the main thing I would say is that there are more than one way to systematize the scriptures, but they're not all equally good. Probably any one of them is better than none at all.
Mm-hmm.
But once we have one, no matter which one we have, we need to be prepared to always improve on it if in our studies of the scripture we are required to do so.
Right. I know one of the key things I believe to be able to begin to understand the scripture, which is, of course, the Holy Spirit enlightens our minds as
yes.
we study, but was to be mindful of actually, when you find a verse or scripture, to think about, well, now, who was it written to?
That's a first question to ask. That's right.
The first thing, because
yeah.
you could find yourself in a real pickle. If you took some verses and another verses, you could make up a real mishmash.
Precisely.
Right.
Yeah, there are rules of hermeneutics,
yes.
as we say. Yeah. Of course, hermeneutics means the study of interpretation. How do you interpret things? And
right.
there are rules.
Right.
And one of them certainly is to consider who the original audience was and what the passage was intended to communicate to them.
Right, and to take it in, you know, in context.
I right.
mean, you know, so to me, that's quite basic. But I know when you get into, of course, the word dispensationalism, sometimes it almost, with that ism part, would make someone think it might be some kind of a cult, but I don't believe that at all. It's just a matter of, like you mentioned, the way that you look at the scripture.
Right.
And, of course, I know I probably hold some views that you don't hold to, most people hold to the view of the church beginning in Acts 2 at Pentecost. But I would consider, more or less, that it's, you get into Paul's epistles and into chapter 9 of Acts and some things, you know, those are some things to be considered.
So you're what they call a mid-Acts dispensationalist.
I guess I am a mid, huh?
Yeah, we get a call frequently from a friend of mine named Kevin in Amity, uh-huh. Oregon. He used to be a neighbor of mine. He's a very good Bible teacher, but he's a mid-Acts
uh-huh.
dispensationalist. He would agree. He would suggest that what the early apostles taught in the early chapters of Acts wasn't really establishing the church, but was really gathering in Israel.
Right.
And that Paul was the one who was sent to establish the church and reach the Gentiles. I don't agree with that.
Yes.
But
yes.
But that is an actual position. It's also called Bullingerism. Another
yes,
ism.
I'm familiar with that. Right. I don't believe everything that he has said either, but,
right.
you know, it's quite interesting, isn't it, to consider these different ones who have written.
Yes.
And
it's always a pleasure for me to talk to somebody who's a serious Bible student like yourself.
Well,
but
thank
just,
you.
But just always remain open-minded.
Well, this is part of it. My hubby, who passed away about a year and a half ago, was a wonderful teacher, and we had a Bible class going on, and it took us 3 years just studying the book of Romans. It was just a home Bible class, but someone told me the other day that they thought that was not really a very long period of time to be in.
No, that's a rush through.
So there's a lot of things. Well, listen, I won't take all of your time, but I was just wondering about your feeling on that, and so I know a little more. I appreciate your teaching over the air. It's kind of like a breath of fresh air in the midst of so much confusion, I think.
Well, I thank you for that. It's, you know, obviously, I wouldn't wish for anyone to take my word as the last word. The main thing is that we need to be, you know, iron sharpens iron, you know. And so we need to just consider when we hear something different, just think about it. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not.
Well, that's very true. Well, listen, I just appreciate your time, and maybe one of these days I'll be able to get to a study. I'm too far from Santa Cruz, but...
Pretty far. But how far are you from Monroe?
Yes, I have a brother that lives in Monroe, so...
Yeah, I go there sometimes.
Yes, I've heard that. Who knows?
Okay, Joanne.
Right, thank you.
It's been a pleasure talking to you. God bless you.
Thank you. You too. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. Okay, let's talk to Stan from Las Vegas. A stranger. No, hi, Stan. How you doing?
Yeah, sounds like a very, very nice lady. I hope she makes it to your study. I have a question on contemporary Christian life. I'd like to get your audience feel on it. It's bothered me for many years now. We see Christmas celebrated with people have on their front lawn Frosty the Snowman, Tony the Tiger, Casper the Friendly Ghost, and these huge inflatable dolls and lights all over the house that are, all of them, made in communist, atheistic Red China, where people are abused in slave labor. And Christians
Well, of course, that's not only the stuff we put out at Christmas. That's everything we buy at Walmart.
That is correct. The difference is I try to avoid buying stuff made in China, but there are certain things I can't get anywhere else, and they're necessities. So I'm forced to buy from China. But Christmas lights, Frosty the Snowman, you're not going to starve if you avoid buying that product. And you could buy a product made in Vermont, a candle made in Vermont, and put some of those in your house and avoid. This regime, by the way, currently Christians in atheistic China, they get punched, kicked, tortured, starved. Unspeakable acts of horror committed against believing Christians in this atheistic regime. So when you're purchasing all these things and put on your front lawn, you're glorifying the most brutal anti-Christian atheistic regime on the planet, just about.
Yeah, I wouldn't say you're necessarily glorifying it, but you're financially supporting it.
Exactly.
Exactly. And of course, a lot of those things that are purchased at Walmart, and other places too, but I think just about everything in Walmart's made in China. But
there's something particularly egregious.
A lot of it is made by slave labor, and a lot of those slaves are prisoners of conscience, including Christians.
Right. It's something particularly egregious about this time of the year, where you're supposedly upholding the Bible and Jesus, that you're supporting the very, very slave labor atheistic regime that is destroying believing Christians, very actively putting them in dungeons and throwing away the key. So my question is, how pathetic is this that very, very few pastors on TV or the radio bring this out, tell the people, hey, light a candle made in the USA. Don't buy anything to represent Christmas made in atheistic China. Put a stop to it. Let's cut it out. We don't hear this anywhere. And to me, this means we, the pastors, are accomplices to a crime. And we, the people, if we know this, we are accomplices to a horrific crime about supporting this at this time of the year. And I think God is very outrageously mad at us for doing this thing. Okay, I'd like to hear the people, what they feel about this, because I'm really disturbed about it.
Okay, Stan, I can tell. God bless you.
Bye now.
Thanks for your call. Okay, he said his question is, how pathetic is it? On a scale of 1 to 10, I'd say 7. I think that pastors can't address every single thing that happens, because usually they only have about 40 minutes a week to talk to people, and some things, you know, are more urgent than others. But I do think that Christians should be made aware that things that are purchased that are made in China are often made by our brothers and sisters who are tortured, for no other reason than they're Christians. And that has led many Christians to want to boycott China. I don't think that, like I said, I don't think that Christmas is the only time that's a time to be concerned about it. If we say, well, there's some things I have to get that I can't get anywhere else than in Walmart or made in China, I really wonder if that's true. I mean, we have come to assume that we need a great number of things. If it's wrong to buy things from China because of the slave labor, then we should be able to be fairly consistent about that. We should, frankly, eat only food that doesn't come from China, buy only things that don't come from China. I mean, I don't know how many of the parts of our automobiles come from China. Probably none of them. I don't know. So we could get a car, or you can get a furniture. You don't have to buy stuff made in China. It's true that some things that we have come to count on for our convenience might be hard to find, except those brands that are made in China. But it's not my position that Christians need to boycott China completely, but it certainly is a position I could understand. If I were a Christian prisoner in China making things, my attitude would be, I don't care who buys them. I'd like to be out of prison. But you're right. Some people do see that as, and I can see why, do see that as the financial support of the communistic regime that's persecuting Christians. And it does seem ironic to be buying, Christmas things from a country that and prosper in a country that sells them. When they are, of course, very adamantly against anything that Christmas is supposed to mean. Appreciate your thoughts. Let's talk to Marie from Las Vegas, Nevada. Marie, welcome.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good, thank you.
I agree with the gentleman before, Stan. And also, the other day someone called you referring to widows and orphans. And I think that he was talking about that it seems to me that in the church, I think they're supposed to go like the extra mile with a widow or orphans to be more helping towards them and, I don't know, fixing something if it's broken or buying the child a shirt. And I think that was his main question.
That might have been. I was having a hard time making out what his main question was. And he started out asking about tithing and Malachi 3 and the storehouse, and then he mentioned something about Deuteronomy and helping widows and orphans, and I was having a hard time putting it together. And so I wasn't quite sure where he was going with it. If he was saying that Christians ought to be doing more for widows and orphans, I would say that's no doubt a good cause to champion. In the Bible, there's frequent references to the duty to watch out for the widows and orphans. And even in James, James tells us that this is what true religion, he says, pure religion and undefiled before God is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world.
And I don't see that happening very much at all in the churches.
Yeah.
But the other question I had that, they're always talking about the elect and that there's a veil over our eyes and that, that God has put it there. So, it almost seems like that's your destiny, that you were chosen to be blinded and not be able to hear and understand. So how would you lift that? And the other thing is that Judas seems that was his destiny. He was the one who had to betray Jesus. He regretted it, and I believe repented and remorsed after it, gave back the silver, and then proceeded to hang himself. So, did he have a part to play that God wanted him to part? Was he forgiven?
Okay, well, let me work on those. Both those questions are similar in the question of, is someone destined to be lost? Now, we use the word destiny in a way the Bible doesn't, as far as I can tell. When we talk about someone's destiny to be good or destiny to be bad, I don't think we're using the word destiny in any way the Bible uses. Now, the Bible does say that the destiny of the unbeliever is to be condemned and the destiny of the believer is to be saved, but it doesn't say that some people are destined to be believers or destined to be unbelievers. There is a destiny that God has ordained for people based on what their choices are, but it does not say in the scripture that God has predestined what their choices will be. In fact, a good illustration of that is in Isaiah 66, where it says in Isaiah 66 at the end of verse 3, it says, just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, God says, so I will choose their delusions and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. They did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Now, God says that the people that he's going to judge are the ones who chose their own ways. He says, because they've chosen their own ways, God says, I will choose their delusions. I'm going to choose what happens to them because of their choices. So we sometimes say, well, it was a man's destiny. It was Judas's destiny to betray Christ. Well, I don't think it was Judas's destiny to do a particular thing. But since he did betray Christ, it was his destiny to be condemned for it, because that's the destiny of those who are, you know, who are unrepentant. Now, whether Judas's repentance was genuine or not has been discussed from both sides. And I don't know if we have the information available to really answer that question. It seems to me his repentance was not what I'd call genuine repentance, but God only knows.
But, so then if you feel that you're in that state, that you've made God unhappy or dissatisfied, that you haven't listened to him, by repenting and praying, isn't it supposed to be lifted from
yes,
you?
Yes, absolutely. I mean, consider the story of Jonah. Jonah was sent to Nineveh to say, in 40 days, Nineveh will perish. That was the destiny of the course they were on. Within 40 days, they would have been wiped out, except they did repent, and then their destiny changed. God didn't wipe them out. It says God changed his mind and chose not to wipe them out. So, you know, God didn't choose a fixed destiny. He chose a potential, conditional destiny for every person. The one who chooses to believe and follow Christ, the person who chooses to repent, God has determined that they'll be saved. The person who chooses not to, he's determined for them to be lost.
Okay, well, that's good news. What about this? If you were if you had an emergency baptized when you were 3 months old, should you be rebaptized as you're an adult?
I personally think the answer is yes. There are many people who would disagree, but I'll tell you why I think so. Now, obviously, many of our listeners would believe that infant baptism is biblical and right and so forth, so they'll totally agree with the place I'm coming from on this. I'm not a believer in paedobaptism, which is infant baptism. I believe the Bible teaches that people should be baptized after they're converted, not before. Now, this was a great controversy at one time in Europe, because after the Reformation, everybody in Europe had been baptized as an infant, either as a Catholic or as a Protestant, because Europe was, Christian, and each nation was either Catholic or Protestant, and so everyone who was born in those nations was part of the church and were baptized as infants. So essentially, everybody in Europe were baptized as babies, even though they weren't believers. Now, a certain group of people called the Anabaptists, they didn't call themselves that; they were called that by others. Anabaptist means rebaptized, the ones who got rebaptized. They came to the conclusion that though they had been baptized as infants, when they became believers as more mature adults, they should be baptized again. And that's where they're called Anna, or rebaptized, Anabaptists. So they got baptized again. Now, this was extremely controversial at the time, and at least 4,000 of them were put to death by Zwingli, and other more were killed by the Roman Catholics and by other reformers, because they did something so controversial as to get rebaptized after they got saved, when they had been baptized as infants. The reason this was so controversial is because in doing so, they were saying that our infant baptism was not valid. And this was so controversial because it was like an act of treason. The whole country was considered to be, a Lutheran or Catholic and baptized into it. And to say that, you know, that wasn't valid, the church and the state were not
happy.
Separate things.
Yeah, well, they did that because they believed that they had to get rid of original sin, and if the person died, they wanted them to be
right.
Given
that's
of original sin.
Right, that's what the Roman Catholics believed. They believed that infant baptism removes the taint of original sin.
Because I'm thinking maybe that's what's blocking me, because I just feel a lot of blockage. And I also wanted to know if Art is still doing the group here in Las Vegas.
I believe Art still is interested.
Okay.
Have you ever contacted him or contacted me about him?
I tried to contact you, but I'm not good on the computer. But my daughter's in town, and she's going to help me next week, because every time I send out my email to you, it comes back with her name, and I'm not good on the computer. So,
well, I'll tell you, if you will email me, let's say, contact information, either your address or maybe preferably your phone number, I can forward it to Art. He is looking forward to getting together with other Christians in Las Vegas who are listening.
Yeah, I'm looking forward to that, too, and I'm looking forward for us to bring you out here.
Yeah. Well, I'll come out again there sometime,
so
I'm sure.
Hopefully, my daughter do that for me next week, and because I've tried twice, and I'm just going to let her do it. She knows she'll get it done.
All right.
And thank you very much.
Thanks, Marie. Good talking to you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, we're talking next to Kevin from Amity, the same that I mentioned a moment ago. Hi, Kevin.
How you doing, Steve?
Good.
Good. Well, you know, we talk about systems, and you're right, dispensationalism, a lot of people start from the basic speculation of seven dispensations. The reality of it is that is speculation and so forth. But the main principles of dispensationalism is done, you see them in throughout history. And if you go through the scriptures, I reject the basic seven dispensations, yet I'm a mid-Acts dispensationalist. So...
Well, you know, Kevin... You know I'm familiar with your views, but a lot of callers, a lot of people call me and say, would you please tell me what you're talking about when you say dispensationalism? And I usually try to tell them, but you're a dispensational teacher. Maybe could you, in just a few sentences, explain to our listeners what you consider to be the distinctives of dispensationalism?
Yeah, dispensationalism is just like we use the word. We administer something or we dispense something out. So when we talk about the only place that dispensation is actually being used is, and you could say it's biblical, is the dispensation of grace, which we believe that that's the church age in which God dispenses grace, as opposed to working through the law. Okay. So, and the reality of it is that's a basic dispensation is not so much. Has to do with a time period, though it does happen within a time period. It has to do with how God relates to man. So
okay.
He dispenses grace during the dispensation of grace.
Right. Now you said you don't go along with the larger group of dispensationalists who see seven dispensations. How many do you see?
I claim that there's a dispensation of law. Because God worked with them on the basis of law,
mm-hmm.
even though grace is still the under faith is still the underlying motivation. He brings them to that understanding through the law. And but at this time, that's why we don't have to keep the Mosaic law and so forth. It's because he's using we're in the dispensation of grace as opposed to the law. I do believe that when
do you just see maybe three dispensations?
Yeah, because I interpret the new covenant as going to be set up with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I see it as future.
Uh-huh.
So therefore, when the new covenant is established, the new covenant is just simply keeping the Mosaic law. If you interpret it for today, saying the new covenant is enacted today,
uh-huh.
then I believe a biblical method according to Ezekiel 36 is. Yeah, a biblical understanding is that you're merely keeping the Mosaic law.
Well, that's not necessarily, I mean, when we talk about Jeremiah 31 and God saying, I will write my laws on their hearts, you're assuming that my laws are the same as the Mosaic laws.
Well, when I look at Ezekiel 36, which is just another passage dealing with when he talks about that he put his spirit within us, that makes it very clear that we would keep his statute.
Right,
his judgment and so forth.
Right, but I would say that that would have to be whatever the current ones are. For example, I think you believe that we're not under any law at all right now. Is that right?
That's correct.
See, I believe we're under the law of Christ, as Paul said. Paul said that when I'm with those who are without the law, I can act as one without the law, but he says, yet I'm not without law to God, but I'm under the law to Christ. And I consider that Jesus has given us the law of love, of course, and that is, we're not saved by it. I think this is something where dispensationalists and I might see things very differently, and that is that some dispensationalists, and I don't know if you would take this position or not, Kevin, but some would suggest that in each dispensation there's a different method of salvation. And therefore they would say under the dispensation of law, people were saved by keeping the law, and under the dispensation of grace, they're saved without keeping the law. And I don't consider that people were ever saved by keeping the law. I believe people were saved by faith way back from the time of Abel to the present time until the end of the age. But I believe that the laws that God gave Israel were the laws that were to distinguish them as a separate people from the nations. And now the law that Christ has given us is to distinguish us. He said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples. If you have love one for another, he said, this is a new commandment I give you. So I consider that we still keep his law. It's just that his law now is simplified, that we don't have all the ceremonies and all of that. And I believe that Jesus has written that law on our hearts. I think that is what the Holy Spirit does. That love is the fruit of the Spirit. Anyway, that's how I'm seeing things differently than you.
Yeah, but to get to that, you have to spiritualize that we're spiritual Israel, and you have to.
Yeah, that's not difficult to do if we use Paul as a guide on that.
Actually, I've been through Romans and everything, and you know as well as I do. You were saying that you started from dispensation and
you
moved to your position there. On the other hand, you know, I was taught, and my first teachers that were Christian were dispensational when I became a Christian. But on the other hand, I tested things, and I've been through all your stuff, you know. And I've been over your
revelation. That's probably why you're crazy.
Yeah, I've been
over all my material
many times, and it was strengthened my position. But,
yeah, I know.
You know, when you look at that, the key is not to come from a dispensational position. It's to go to the Scriptures. I believe if you go to the Scriptures and you follow the pattern that's established in the Scriptures, you should come up with a dispensational position, not the seven dispensations, but you should see a future for Israel.
Well, you know, I think that even the Reformed people who are adamantly non-dispensationalists, I think they see different, what we could call different dispensations, if you're talking about the time of the law and the time of grace. But
that's
you're
right.
Talking also about a future dispensation. Would that be the millennium during which okay, so where God reasserts the law, the temple is built again, animal sacrifices are offered again.
Absolutely.
And okay, see, yeah, when Paul in Galatians says that the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, and that a child, when he's under age, is kept under such kind of governors until the fullness of time came when Christ came, and then the schoolmaster is no longer needed. I don't consider that you know, when God is fulfilling his purpose for Israel, that they're going to have to be made children again under the schoolmaster and under the governors that they had when they were infants.
Yeah, but that makes you go back to Ezekiel 37:38, and you begin to have to start spiritualizing those applications of those.
Well, spiritualizing, we need to be careful when we say spiritualizing, because people don't know what that means. Most people think spiritualizing means that you just divest it of all meaning and give it some kind of a subjective meaning. But what really is done by people who are not dispensational about some of these things, it can be called spiritualizing, but what it really means is you see that words are used that are speaking of a spiritual phenomenon, a spiritual reality. And, of course, this is true. I mean, this happens all the time. I mean, you look at Isaiah where it says, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a precious cornerstone. Now, it's talking about Christ, but he's not really a stone. It's talking about something spiritual there. And Zion, certainly, I believe is the church. Christ is the foundation stone of the church. He's the foundation of the church. So Zion is the church there. And Christ is the foundation. But this is not literal, of course. He's not really a rock. He's a person. And the church isn't physical Mount Zion. It's a spiritual entity. And this is, of course, how the writer of Hebrews understood it. In Hebrews 12, he says that we have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem and so forth. And he calls that the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn written in heaven. So, to spiritualize this is not to go on some kind of a wacky subjective flight of fancy. This is simply to recognize what the apostles taught us. And that is that many of the things in Scripture that spoke about Jerusalem, Zion, Israel, and so forth, have been fulfilled in the church, which we could say is a spiritual Israel, a spiritual Zion.
I agree with that basic philosophy that obviously the church was supposed to fulfill certain things, that Christ came and fulfilled certain things. Problem is that when we go to certain scriptures and we look at those, I don't see that we have to spiritualize those at all. Now, that isn't to say that there isn't some spiritualizing, there isn't some allegorizing going on in the scriptures. Galatians 5 is an example of an allegorizing, but we do know that he states that that is an allegorizing.
Galatians 4, right, exactly.
Right.
Yeah. Kevin, our conversation has been going on for 20 years, and we'll go on for longer, but I've got a conscience about this. I've got callers who've been waiting 20 minutes to talk to me. We're going to run out of time before long.
Let me ask you one question. You can answer that, because you answered it once before, and I forgot. Honestly, I forgot how you answered it. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, he will confirm a covenant for many for 1 week.
Uh-huh.
How did you interpret the confirm the covenant for money for 1 week?
Jesus came. Okay.
Covenant?
Well, God's covenant with Israel was that he was going to make a new covenant with them. And he came to make that new covenant, as he said in the upper room. Remember, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So the disciples drank it. They entered into the new covenant according to Christ. Now, his whole ministry then was introducing and confirming this covenant that God said he would make with the house of Israel. And
do you believe that he would confirm the covenant for 1 week?
As it turned out, yes. I think that if Israel had all, come into the new covenant, it wouldn't have been a mere week. But the prophet knew that it would only be 7 years.
So he confirmed the covenant. Christ, the Messiah, confirmed the covenant for 1 week, and then he broke it.
No, he didn't break the covenant. No, Israel broke the covenant. As in Zechariah chapter 11, where you have the shepherd with the two staves, it says that God did break the second staff. He said that I might break the covenant that I've made with the peoples. And I do believe that, because it's like if a woman commits adultery, she's broken the covenant she had with her husband. If he divorces her as a result of that, well, I guess you could say he's breaking it off too, but he's not the cause of the broken covenant. She is, and I believe that Jesus did end his covenant relationship with the nation of Israel when they broke the covenant, especially when they crucified him, and thus he entered into a new covenant with the faithful remnant.
What was the purpose for a covenant for 1 week? I don't understand it. It's
okay, he confirmed the covenant. He confirmed the covenant with Israel. What is the covenant?
Confirming the covenant. What are you saying confirming is?
Well, he's affirming its truthfulness. And, isn't that what confirming something is? It means
the word means to make strong, establish.
Yes, okay. He established the true covenant that God had with Israel. And this covenant was enjoyed by those who received him. In the upper room, he said, this is the new covenant. But the covenant, you remember, came with promises and threats in Deuteronomy 28. And the threat was that if they rejected the covenant, that he would, banish them from the land and bring curses upon them and things like that. And that's, of course, what happened, too, through the Jewish wars. Kevin, you and I can go on forever and ever.
I know. I'll let you go.
It's good to hear from you again.
All right. Thank you. Bye.
Thanks for calling. Bye now. Okay, John, you're the one who's been waiting for the longest. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Oh, hi, Steve.
Hi.
Oh, man. I wanted to say something about the Calvinism, but I'll also add it to the Dadaism as well. Calvinism, I find that they're taking elect and they're taking chosen, and they're using them as verbs rather than what they really are, which is adjectives modifying the noun. You know what I mean?
Yeah, I know. I know what an adjective is. Yeah, to say that someone is a chosen vessel, the word chosen is an adjective. Yeah.
Okay. The other thing was, from my understanding of the scripture, I mean, all the prophecy has been fulfilled except for the second coming and the following. Would you agree with that?
That is my position also, yeah.
Yeah, okay. And has that pulled Darbyism out of the water? And
well, it doesn't blow Darbyism out of the water. It just means I disagree with Darbyism, yeah.
Well, blows it out of my water.
Okay. Well, not okay. Because I say so, I hope.
No. From my own study.
Sure.
Believe me, I don't listen to you so I can agree with you, Steve. You just make me think harder, that's all.
Okay.
And I love that. Okay, my question is fairly simple, but it's complicated in a way, I guess. And I'm just wondering, why does God love us so much?
Well, do you have children?
No.
Ah, well, you'd understand better if you did.
Okay.
You know, he loves what he has made. Do you create anything? Do you write stories or do artwork or music or anything like that?
Yeah.
Okay. Do you like what you produce?
I guess, yeah.
Yeah, at least if it's a good product, if it's the result of the best of your abilities, it reflects a lot of who you are. There's something of yourself in it. And you feel an affinity with it. That's probably why people are more apt to love their own children or to love them more intensely and more loyally than they do other people's children, because there's a lot of themselves in it. And whenever you create or bring into existence something, it is coming out of you, and it's connected to you. It's connected to your heart in some ways. And we were made in God's image. In one sense, we're like works of art that he's done. In another sense, we're like children that he's brought into the world, and his feelings toward us, his heart toward us, is very much like what ours would be toward our own children. Since you don't have children, I can't really expect you to know what I'm talking about, because I don't know that I felt it quite the same before I had children. But it's quite understandable. Once you understand how parents feel toward their children, it's understandable that God would love his children.
Right. Well, that's a good answer. That's basically what I've concluded, you know.
All right.
I just wanted to see how you felt about it.
I'd love to talk more, but I have more calls waiting and only a few minutes left. But is that your principal concern?
Yeah, go right ahead, Steve. I'll talk to you soon.
Okay, John. Great talking to you. God bless
you. God bless.
Bye now. All right, Brad from Kuski, Idaho. Welcome to the Narrow Path. How you doing?
Pretty good. I'm going to play the devil's advocate here on this Chinese slavery.
Okay.
Christians say that Christianity thrives under tyranny. And then I was in studying the Atlantic slave trade and the Caribbean slave trade. I noticed that lots of Christians were defending slavery, saying that it was a God-ordained institution. So maybe we should just allow China to have slaves. But actually, I think what Christians should do is elect a government that won't give them most favored trading status, that will stop borrowing money from them, and that will stop encouraging American businesses to move there because of regulation.
Brad, you're unrealistic. You're expecting us to have government officials who are sensible.
Well, I'm saying that's what Christians should be very concerned about rather than what they buy, because, boy, nowadays you can't even get stuff unless it's made in China.
The problem with electing people like that is that people who are that sensible don't run for office.
Well, I think they would if they had more sensible people that would vote for them.
Yeah, maybe so.
Well, anyway, I just want to let you get on.
Okay.
Bye.
Okay, thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, Daniel from Jerusalem. Are you actually calling from Jerusalem in Israel?
Yes, sir. I'm in Jerusalem.
Good to hear from you.
Thank you, sir. My question regards in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 14, Paul makes a comment in writing to the Corinthians about giving to the poor saints, particularly in Jerusalem, and he speaks of equality. And I guess my question is in the early church, we see there is a model where they sold their houses and land, an extreme radical form of giving and radical Christianity. I just wanted your thoughts. I guess, well, my question is, to what extent does Christ, when he says, and to what extent does Paul mean when he says that there be an equality? Because in some countries, people are starving,
right.
The Christians, and in countries like the West, like the U.S., where I'm from, or we're from, people are living in luxury. To what degree should we give as Christians?
That's a really challenging question, and one that Christians don't think as much as they should about, I suppose. In the context, Paul, of course, is talking about how the church in Jerusalem, where you are now, in his day, the church in Jerusalem was in poverty, and the church in Greece was doing somewhat better financially, and so he's arguing that the Grecian Christians in Corinth should send assistance, financial, to their brethren in Jerusalem. And he argues it from many different angles, but he says in verse 13, 2 Corinthians 8, 13, "For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, and that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack." Now, Paul's obviously pointing to the gathering of manna in Exodus 16, when he quotes from Exodus 16, "Those who gathered much had no extra, those who gathered little had no lack." And he sees the global church as, everyone's out gathering. Everyone's out, in their various employment and earning and gaining whatever they gain. And he says that he said it should be at least approximately, I would think, if not exactly, it should be approximately like it was when God supplied the needs of the nation of Israel. He provided enough manna for everyone to have enough, though some people were more vigorous and gathered more. Others were perhaps more, slow and maybe old or whatever and couldn't gather as much. But it was all measured out equally to everybody. And he said that that is really the ideal for the body of Christ. And that's the way he's arguing for the Grecian Christians to help the poor. Now, you asked, to what degree should we do that? And there really is terrible disparity in lifestyles between Christians in the West and Christians in other countries. Mm. And it should be on every Christian's heart to do all they can to, A, be sensible and modest in the way they spend money on their own things, and B, do as much as they can to equalize the condition with their starving and hungry brothers elsewhere. Unfortunately, one of the things that's a problem is if you send money to the poor overseas, they often don't get it. The government's absorb it or whatever. And it'd be nice if we could just get our money into the hands of people like that. But I think Christians should be concerned to do that, and I think that that should be something that should be aimed at. Whether Paul wants an exact equality or not, you're asking, to what degree should it be equal? I don't know. I don't know if it has to be equal in every respect. He said that your abundance right now should supply their lack. Someday their abundance may supply your lack. He didn't necessarily indicate that everyone's going to have exactly the same amount, but those who have extra should be helping those and making sure that those who don't have enough do get enough, that their lack is supplied. And maybe the tables will turn sometime, and they'll be helping us. Daniel, great call. I appreciate your call, brother.
Thank you, sir. Thank you, sir.
God bless you. Bye
Thank
now.
You, sir. Bless.
You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and as you know, we're a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air into the next year, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Or it might be just easier to go to our website. You can donate from there or not. Just take stuff from us and don't donate. That's okay, too. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Have a great afternoon. I hope you'll join us again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion then. This is Steve Gregg. God bless you.